All right, good morning. Wednesday morning Bible study. We're still going through the 10 Lies Satan Loves to Tell, a book by Andrew R. Jones from CPH. And I think our current lesson, our chapter is number 6, lie number 6. You should cover up your sins. Sound right? Did at least a few of you read it? All right, I see some nods here. I read it. All right. Let me skim through it real quick. So on page, well, is it really real quick? I'm not trying to lie.
I can justify it.
I can justify it. There we go. Oh, yes. Yes. Yeah. All right. Let's take, hopefully, only about, 40 minutes to get through it. Maybe a little less. And then we can have 10 minutes at the end to look at the discussion questions and the Bible verses. So page 112. Satan in the garden. When Satan succeeds in tempting Adam and Eve into sin in Genesis 3, the first thing they realize is that they are naked. Imagine that. Before that, they didn't. It was nothing. It didn't mean anything. It was irrelevant. They were naked prior to the fall and unashamed. But now, the fall into sin has caused them to view themselves differently. They feel exposed. They feel unfit to stand naked anymore, even before each other. So they put fig leaves together and cover themselves. They cover the result of their sinful actions. Right there, they're trying to hide their sin. All right, then at the bottom of page 112, then Adam tries to cover up what he did in a different way. He blames Eve. And what does Eve do? She tries to cover up the sin. She blames the snake. Right? So they're trying to cover it up. They're trying to hide it. So on page 113 at the top, the second paragraph down, Adam tries to cover up his first sin 4 times. With fig leaves, by hiding, by blaming Eve, and by blaming God. And I always find that quite profound, and I think I've mentioned this in the past as well, just on my own. But what does Adam say? The woman you gave me tempted me to eat, and I ate. So when he says, you gave me, he's kind of blaming God. God, this is your fault. Talk about audacity, right? You get caught in the very first sin and you blame God himself. Wow. Yeah.
Here's an interesting term by the author.
Yeah.
Up until this time, it's always been Eve.
Yes, right.
And now he's on Adam.
Well, in chronological time, Eve was the first one to sin. But now here, Adam's the one who's the one trying to cover it up. More so than Eve, right? Yeah, exactly. All right. Satan's desired outcome, that first paragraph, when people cover up their sin, when people hide their mistakes, the problems and consequences of their sin do not magically go away. Sin festers. Sin grows. If we pretend like sin is not there, if we hide it, things will only become worse and worse. And then at the bottom of the page, by covering up something will not make it go away. Satan knows the power of sin. Satan knows that hiding sin makes it blossom and flourish. Yes, it does. When you hide it, it tends to grow. I don't remember where it is in the chapter, but at some point he mentions mold. If you hide mold or ignore it, what happens? It grows. I think that's a great illustration. Maybe that's coming up here somewhere. I remember reading it in here. That's a good way to illustrate hiding your sin. It's like mold. Okay, page 114 at the top. Satan's desire is to keep people trapped and hidden in any and every sin he can, so that the effects of those sins will keep festering and multiplying. Then the next paragraph, this lie is particularly useful to Satan because he knows the only way to keep sin covered in secrecy is to lie. If we believe the lie that we need to hide sin, we will lie and lie and lie in order to keep the sin hidden. Here Satan achieves another desired outcome. We become more and more like Satan, the father of lies. God wants us to become more like him, holy and righteous, but Satan wants us to become more like him. Filled with lies. Satan is the father of lies. So you believe this lie, you should cover up your sins, you're pretty much automatically going to fall into a second sin, another lie, in order to cover up your first sin. Right? So absolutely that keeps happening. And then I find this to be absolutely insightful. Page 115, the very last short paragraph there before that break. Satan will conjure up both the darkest and weakest moments of our lives whenever he can to keep us from love, joy, peace, and anything else associated with the Holy Spirit. So here's what's happening in my thinking on this, how I'm relating that. You commit a sin. You hide it. You cover it up from others and maybe from yourself. And maybe you think you've successfully done that, and maybe in an earthly sense you have successfully done that. Nobody else knows about this sin. But what is Satan going to keep doing? He's going to keep bringing it up in your mind to drive you into shame or guilt, which are both hidden. Can somebody else know if you're ashamed by yourself? Generally not. Can somebody else know outwardly? Is there some outward manifestation of you feeling guilty? Generally not. So those are internal things. Satan will keep using this hidden sin that you've hidden and using it to torture you with guilt and shame. You follow me? I absolutely think that happens. That's the danger of this particular sin. Yeah, Ellen.
And then one of the other things that happens too is he drives you away from anyone else, makes you think you're the worst one and you don't tell anyone.
Did you read the chapter? That's in here. Yes, you're right. Satan uses that to drive you away from people. That's right, to separate you. Good, 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 good. All right, the fear behind the lie, bottom of page 115. On the surface, this lie looks like a fear of conflict. I think that is part of it. But then down at the bottom, conflict introduces a deeper fear, the fear of being separated or abandoned, of damaging a relationship beyond repair. That's kind of a secondary fear with conflict. The fear of conflict is because it'll destroy our relationship with somebody else. Absolutely. Those two fears go together. All right? And if you turn the page, I found this to be kind of odd. I don't know that I've experienced this, but maybe some others have. The second paragraph right in the middle. Sometimes the fear of the other person severing a relationship prompts someone to preemptively end it themselves. Huh. Now, I can honestly say I don't recall consciously ever doing that. Of course, Jill was here last night at our Tuesday night class, and I said, you know, people who have dated a lot, maybe in high school or college or as a young person, maybe you've preemptively thought, well, my boyfriend, my girlfriend is going to end it, so I'm going to end it first. And I admitted last night, I said, you know, in my life I've only had two girlfriends, and I married the second one. So I've never, in a dating situation, I've never experienced this. I don't know, maybe some of you have, where, you know, you're afraid of somebody ending a relationship, so you end it first. However, somebody else last night brought up that this can just apply to a friendship. You think that maybe something was inadvertently said or some insult was made or something was forgotten between two friends. And so you think the other friend is going to be cold or icy towards you or distant. So the friendship is going to be strained because of something that was said either way. And you think that's going to happen, so you start acting more distant from them first before they start doing that with you. So that was mentioned last night, and I think, yeah, I could see that happening, yeah, right? Sure. So it can damage a relationship. Absolutely it can. All right? And then the next paragraph there, other fears lurk in the background of this lie. I think he's right. There's a whole bunch of fears behind this particular lie. The fear of being shamed and made to feel worthless. Yep. The fear of being invaded and overwhelmed by other people's reaction. You did what? The fear that conflict will arise if people ever find out what we have done or has been done to us. Yeah, sometimes it's somebody else's sin upon us and we want to hide it because we fear the conflict. The fear of relationships being damaged and ended. Yeah, we just talked about that a little bit. Secrecy, we think, will protect us from all these fears, and it may, at least for a time. But secrets, especially secrets of sin, do not sit still. They linger restlessly, thanks to Satan, who uses this lie to torment us with many other lies. Absolutely, I think that's true. He uses it to torment us into guilt and to shame and other great shame advice. Yeah, Fred.
I thought one of the things that he may have missed here was the fear of embarrassment.
Mm-hmm.
Because there could be totally no sin going on in your embarrassment. All of a sudden you start lying to cover up your embarrassment.
Yeah.
And now you've sinned.
I think you're right. A fear of embarrassment. You're right. That he could have added that to the list. Sure. Yeah, absolutely. So that will cause us to lie about things that we need not lie about. Okay, other comments, questions? The lie repeated in the Bible. He cites the issue of Cain and Abel. God comes to Cain and says, "Where is your brother?" And what is Cain's response? "Am I my brother's keeper?" Well, that's a lie, because he knows where Cain is. He's lying dead out in the field in a pool of blood because you killed him. So to say that, "Am I my brother's keeper?" To say, "I don't know," can often be a lie, if you do know. To answer somebody, "Well, I don't know. I'm trying to get out of answering a question. Does this dress make me look fat? I don't know." That might be a legitimate use of that. Okay? But, you know, did your brother commit, you know, break the window? I don't know. Well, but if you do know, maybe the two of you were doing something you shouldn't have been doing and you broke the window. So it's a lie to withhold information can be a lie. Right? A lie is not just about verbally saying something. A lie can be about withholding something, withholding truth. Yeah. All right, so there's Cain and Abel. Cain tries to cover up his sin. And then the next page, 118, Joseph's brothers. Boy, they do the same thing too, don't they? Now, first of all, Jacob should not have been playing favorites. He plays Joseph as his favorite son and gives him a coat of many colors. So Joseph in the Technicolor Dream Coat. Can anybody break out into song?
Oh, yes.
I don't know. I've only seen it once or twice, but my family loves that musical, so.
It's good.
Jacob should not have been playing favorites. And then Joseph makes it worse by telling all of his brothers his dream. "Oh, you're going to all bow down to me one day." Yeah. Oh, that's going to stir the pot. So his brothers are all jealous and mad. They shouldn't have done that. They should have just, you know, been humble and just kind of accepted it and ignored it. So there's sin all around. But then what do the brothers do? They kidnap Joseph and sell him into slavery. And in order to cover up their lie, what do? They take his coat, sprinkle goat's blood all over it, and say to their father Jacob, "Is this your son's coat? We found it out there." "Oh, he must have been killed by a wild animal." They're covering up their sin. Right? It's a lie. Yeah, Ellen.
Yeah. That kind of makes you realize, too, that no lie is ever just a little lie.
Yeah.
They always very often blow up into great big lies.
Mm-hmm. Lies tend to fester. Somewhere in here, like I said, he talks about mold. Is that coming up? I know I highlighted it.
We passed it.
Oh, we passed it already? Where was it? Page 114. Oh, yeah. So back up there, because I got a little question for all of you. So back on page 114 at the very top, like mold on a slice of bread spread through the whole loaf, Satan's desired outcome is for hidden sin to spread and infect our whole lives. So there it is. I knew there was a reference to mold. So my question is, this is just a lighthearted little kind of comment and debate between me and my son Isaac. He is our son who is studying pharmacy. And I have an iron stomach, my wife will say. I can eat pretty much anything and it doesn't bother me and I have no stomach issues. So if I see mold on something, you know what I do? Cut it off and keep eating.
Right.
Well, yeah.
My son Isaac says, once you see mold on it, the mold is spread throughout. Whether it's bread or cheese or anything else, you just gotta throw it out. You can't eat it anymore. And he said, no, if I see mold on a loaf of bread, I'll cut the mold off and keep on eating. If I see mold on cheese, I cut the mold off and keep eating. So we both of us have this kind of ongoing lighthearted debate. I have a feeling he's right. That once there's mold on food, it's infected the entire food. But frankly, I don't care, because kind of cheese is mold, isn't it?
Yeah.
Blue cheese especially is mold.
Yeah.
So I don't know. What do you guys think? Just kind of a lighthearted debate, but in the sense of sin, it is true. When you have a hidden sin, it does kind of infest the rest of your life. It lingers in your mind. It weighs upon you, so it does linger in the rest of your mind. But what do you, how many of you will just cut mold off a cheese and then keep eating the cheese?
Oh, what?
Yay! I'll tell Isaac that I'm right. My Bible study says I'm right.
Yeah.
We're all still alive, yes. Yeah, Deb?
If I look real hard and I think there might be a little mold,
really? Even the littlest bit? Alright. So some of you are like that. Yeah, it's okay. It's your cheese. You can do what you want with it. Alright, back to where we were. We were talking about Joseph's brothers. And so yes, the lie festers and gets worse, doesn't it? Alright, the lie repeated in our world, page 119. I like this. Pastor Jones, and I don't know him from anybody, but he looks kind of like a fairly young guy. He has some good illustrations from American culture. He references the movie Christmas Story. How many of you have seen that movie? Most of you. Not quite all of you. If you haven't seen it, watch it. It's really an interesting movie. So in the movie, there's a... this is a good illustration. There's one boy teasing the other boy about sticking his tongue to a frozen pole. And he dares him, and then he double dares him, and then he triple dog dares him. And that's the most serious of all dares. So the kid does it, and then they show, I don't know how they did it in the movie magic, but he pulls away and his tongue is stuck to the pole. And the bell rings, so they all run inside for recess. And then the teacher says, "Where is Flick?" And they all lie. "I don't know. I don't know. I don't know where Flick is. I don't know where he is." That's a lie. So in this case, they're covering someone else's lie. That's the point here of this illustration. Of course, the teacher looks outside. She sees him stuck to the pole by his tongue. They call the fire department. They come and rescue him. He comes into the room with his tongue all bandaged sticking out of his mouth, right? You guys have seen that, some of you? It really is a funny scene, but his illustration is correct. Sometimes we're not covering up our own sin. We're covering up someone else's sin. One of your kids does something in school that's embarrassing or a problem or a spouse or a family member and you lie to cover up that sin so it doesn't reflect on you, maybe. You cover up someone else's sin. Sometimes that's what this lie is about. Okay? Middle of page 119. Here we find from Ralphie Parker an example of Satan's subtlety with this lie. Satan convinces us not just to cover up our sin, but also to cover up and make secret anything that makes us uncomfortable, even if it is not sin. Yeah. Down at the page of bottom of 119, right next to that inset. When we are embarrassed and ashamed, we often lie to cover up the truth. So true, so true. All right, page 120. The last paragraph right in the middle after the Bible verse reference there. We may have temporary success in hiding our sins from ourselves or others, but Satan prizes every opportunity to remind us of our sins. We mentioned that already. He mentioned that earlier in the chapter. I think that's absolutely true. One of the dangers of this lie is that Satan can keep using it in your own mind over and over to drive you deeper into guilt and shame, just inside yourself. So it eats up at you inside. Even though if you may think you successfully covered it up with other people, nevertheless, it eats away at you, and Satan uses that. Okay? All right, before we start the next little section there, the truth, any comments or questions or thoughts? Yeah, Bob.
Satan's really relentless. He'll attack one while you're still down. He'll hit you with another one.
Absolutely true, I think.
Just really relentless.
He is relentless.
Anytime he's sees the spark of the spirit in you, and he has to do something.
Yep, he does. He keeps at it. You're right, piles them on. You bet. Any other thoughts, comments about any of this? Yeah, Sally.
Sometimes when we go back and you keep remembering all the ugly things, it makes you feel worthless.
It does. Satan can use that to drive you. I said guilt and shame, but he can use it also to drive you into despair.
Right.
Look how bad I am. And you're just remembering, Satan's bringing to your own mind the memory of your own sins to drive you into despair. That's another possible outcome. You're right. Absolutely true. Make you feel worthless. All right. The truth. The second paragraph after that. Covering up sin is like putting a rock in your shoe on purpose, then having to pretend like nothing is wrong. The best thing to do is just to stop and take out the rock. I'm sure everybody in here, at some point, you've been hiking, you've been, visiting a farm or a barnyard or a hayride, or you're out somewhere where you're walking in gravel. You know, you go to the orchard and pick apples or whatever, and you get a rock in your shoe. And, I'm with a group. This has happened to me. I'm with the group, and the group is moving off, and I'm like, hang on, I got to get this rock out of my shoe. And you're trying to, pause and get the rock out real quick. Then you got to hustle up to catch up to the group, because having that rock in there, that annoyance, slows you down. It hinders you. And to pretend it's not there, well, that's just annoying beyond all get out, isn't it? Yeah, you just need to stop and take the rock out. Everybody in here has probably had that before, right? You get a rock, a pebble in your shoe, and it just annoys you completely.
Oh, sure.
It's like the Princess and the Pea story, right? All right. Turn the page. 122. See, here again is why I so like Pastor Jones. If I ever meet him, I'm going to have to talk to him. Because he obviously has the same taste that I have. Some of you know, you see where this is going.
Yes.
Christ's robe of righteousness works for our benefit in much the same way Sauron's one ring works for evil in J.R.R. Tolkien's The Lord of the Rings. What an awesome illustration. I think this is the third or fourth time he's mentioned Lord of the Rings. Now, some of you know, in case you didn't realize this, I'm a nerd. I've been a nerd since school, okay? And I'm a Lord of the Rings nerd. Geek, whatever you want to call us, Bob. You're
right.
Probably in my category too.
Right, yes.
So I think this is also a great illustration, because if some of you are familiar with Lord of the Rings, maybe you aren't, but for instance, right here is the One Ring. My wedding ring. It's not my original wedding ring, but my original wedding ring no longer fit me, and rather than have it resized, which they probably could have, but it would have ended up fairly thin. So Jill said, let me buy you a new wedding ring. I said, great. And she said, hey, would you like to have the One Ring? She's a huge Lord of the Rings fan like I am. I said, that's an awesome idea. So she got me this. This is a replica of the One Ring from the movies. It even has the engraving in the edge.
Oh, my.
One ring to rule them all.
Wow.
So you can see it. If you want to see it, I'll show it to you. You can see the engraving there. It's in Elvish.
Yeah, very good.
Now, if you're familiar with the movies, whoever touches the One Ring or has the One Ring or is in possession of it, the evil is infused into them. They become more consumed with evil. So the One Ring spreads its evil just through contact and being near somebody. People just being near it are drawn to the evil. So Pastor Jones is using this as an opposite illustration, because the opposite is true with Christ's righteousness. The more you dwell in Christ's righteousness, the more you dwell in the forgiveness of Jesus, the more you learn about Jesus, the more that Jesus' righteousness is infused into your life. So it's kind of an opposite comparison. The One Ring infuses evil into all those around it. Jesus infuses righteousness into all those around him. So one of the reasons why it's good to be in church and to study the Bible and to be in prayer and to read Portals of Prayer is that you can absorb more of Christ's righteousness. Do we want to be more righteous in this earthly life? Yes. So I'm going to draw a graph with my hands in the air. So anybody who's listening on the podcast there, they just get this idea. So if here is holiness, perfect holiness, up here. And when we were there, but when we sinned, we dropped down here to a corrupt human nature. As Christ works in us and forgives us, going through life, we can gain strength of faith and gain a more righteous attitude of life on this earth. Are we ever going to get to perfect holiness? Not until heaven. Once in heaven, zoom, you go right up there to perfect holiness. In this life, though, and you say, well, I'm never going to get to perfection until I get to holiness, to heaven, so why bother trying? Is it still better to be at a higher level of Christ's righteousness than at a lower level? Yes.
Well, sure.
You'll have a more peaceful life. You'll trust in God. You'll be stronger in faith. You want those things in this life, even though you know you won't get to perfection of holiness until Christ makes you that way in heaven. But we still want to improve in our Christian living. Okay? How do you improve in your Christian living, in your righteousness? By being around Jesus. He will infuse his righteousness into you. The opposite effect of the One Ring in Lord of the Rings. Okay, does this make sense? Mm-hmm. I think it's a brilliant illustration. I gotta think Pastor Jones is a nerd like myself. Alright. And so there he goes to continue that. The next paragraph down on page 122. The robe of righteousness we are given transforms us to be more and more like Jesus, to be conformed to his will. That's exactly the point. Okay. God's desired outcome. God's desired outcome is that we receive forgiveness. And down at the bottom, this does not mean that you have to share your every sin on social media. Actually, please don't.
Right.
But it does mean that when you sin against particular people, you confess and ask their forgiveness. It does mean that you confess your sins before God. And if you have never participated in private confession and absolution, know that it can be a powerful and freeing experience. Many of us may be resistant to this, but there is something inescapable about hearing the words, I forgive you, when that you is singular instead of plural. Let me take just a side moment and talk about that for just a moment. We do have such a thing in the Lutheran Church called private confession and absolution. I have done it myself with other pastors, and I have had parishioners come to me. Maybe, I'm going to say, a dozen times in 15 years. So not often. Okay? Other churches, namely the Catholic Church, would say you have to go to private confession and absolution, especially before you take the Mass or the Lord's Supper. So they kind of make it an implied requirement. We in the Lutheran Church would say it this way. You can use private confession and absolution if you need it. If you can confess your sins in general with the congregation all together, that's fine. If that clears your conscience, that's fine. However, the way I teach it, especially to confirmands, is if you have some sin weighing on your mind, and it's bothering you, and it has been bothering you for months or years, and you want to get that feeling of guilt or shame or despair gone, you can make an appointment, come to me, and we'll do private confession and absolution, and that will help to clear your conscience. All right? Like I said, it doesn't happen a lot. I know some of my fellow Lutheran pastors actually post, like, once a month or twice a month, a standard time where you can just show up and do private confession and absolution. Most other pastors do it by appointment. That's how I do it. Here's what we do. In case you would ever consider doing it, and you would be free to consider doing it anytime, I just use the hymnal, page 292. So if you want to look in advance to see what we would go through, it's right there in the hymnal, page 292. Let me skim through it just real quickly, just a minute, to kind of point out to you what it says. You come into my office, we close the door, nobody knows of anything that is said in there. Pastor Q doesn't tell me, I don't tell him, I don't tell spouses, I don't tell anybody. That's part of my ordination vows. I keep it private. Okay? So, I pull out my kneeler, you see it in my office, there's two boxes in front of it, I move the boxes, I pull out the kneeler. And then the person who's there would kneel, and you say this. It's just right from here. I give you a hymnal. I have a couple in my office. You say, "Pastor, please hear my confession and pronounce forgiveness in order to fulfill God's will. I, a poor sinner, plead guilty before God of all sins. I have lived as if God did not matter and as if I mattered most. My Lord's name I have not honored as I should. My worship and prayers have faltered. I have not let his love have its way with me, and so my love for others has failed. What troubles me particularly is that, dot, dot, dot." And then the dozen or so times I've done this, then the person can just pour out their heart. What's bothering you? What's making you feel upset? What's making you feel ashamed? No judgment on my part. I'm just listening. You pour it out. You're actually saying it to God, not me. I'm just a mouthpiece. I'm just an intermediary. You pour out whatever's bothering you in guilt or shame or despair, and then you conclude by saying, "I am sorry for all of this, and as for grace, I want to do better." Then my part kicks in, and I say this. It's just right from the hymnal. It's an individual confession. "God be merciful to you and strengthen your faith. Do you believe that my forgiveness is God's forgiveness? So what I'm about to pronounce is not coming from me, Marty Measle. It's coming from God. I'm just a mouthpiece, okay, a tape recorder." And the answer is, the person who's in there says, "Yes, I believe that." And so then I say, "Let it be done for you as believe." And I put both my hands on your head and I say, "In the stead and by the command of our Lord Jesus Christ, I forgive you all your sins in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." And I draw the cross on your forehead. And that is you singular. Rather than in church, it's you plural, just like Pastor Jones says. And I can tell you, most of the time that I have done this, I visibly see a reaction from the person who's in there, because they've been so burdened with guilt or shame, they typically go like this. A sense of relief. It's a sense of relief. And then it says, the pastor may share additional scripture passages to comfort and strengthen you. And it concludes with the pastor saying, "Go in peace. Amen." Usually a psalm comes to mind. I know enough of the psalms that whatever the problem is, I will usually say, "Okay, go home and read this psalm or memorize this psalm." And that will help you in dealing with the guilt or shame that you're struggling with. I think there was one time where I had someone in my office, and she said it felt better, but she still wasn't sure she was forgiven. And I said, "Well, if you don't believe my words, then how about this? It so happens this coming Sunday we have communion. You come to communion and think about this sin that you just confessed, which I just told you God forgives you. You think about that sin as I'm placing forgiveness in your mouth, the body and blood of Jesus." And I think that also helped her. So I think the combination helped that woman get over the guilt and the shame that she felt in a particular sin. Okay? So there's a little advertisement. Part of me wonders if I should set up office hours like other pastors have. But like I said, here in our congregation, it's not been very frequent. I've had maybe a dozen in 15 years, so maybe not even once per year. So why should I, you know, I can maybe just continue on an as-needed basis by appointment if somebody wants to talk to me. So spread the word. Keep it in mind yourselves. If you want to do that with me, I have done private confession and absolution with a fellow pastor maybe a handful of times, probably four times. And it really does free your mind, free your conscience. Okay? So if there is something bothering you, and as Lutherans, we don't say it's required. We say it's optional if you need it. Okay? Clear enough? All right. So where were we? Page 123, the love that casts out fear. We cover up our sin because we are afraid of losing our relationships. We are afraid of being abandoned because of our mistakes. The love Jesus shows us draws near to us when we are hiding. It is no accident that the first words out of God's mouth after the fall are, "Where are you?" God seeks us because he loves us. I think that's absolutely key. God keeps finding you. You can't hide from him. That's both scary and hopeful. Okay? Scary. You hide from your sin, he's going to find you. Hopeful. You hide from him because you're ashamed or feeling guilty, he'll find you. Both ways. That's both law and gospel. God will find you. Okay, turn the page, 124. Hey, look at that. We're about at the end. Last paragraph. Our relationship with God is reconciled because of Jesus. We need not fear the wrath of God. God will not abandon us. Our relationship with God is restored by the very blood of Jesus. We are no longer God's enemies. That is wonderful gospel right there. Okay? You are not God's enemy. He seeks you to find you and bring you back to himself and to clear your conscience and to restore you in holiness and perfection, ultimately in heaven, but also partially now here on earth. Okay? How wonderful is that? All right, that's the end of the chapter. Just a couple of scripture lessons and some questions for conversation. We'll take about 10 minutes, but first, any comments or questions other than what you guys already chimed in? Yeah, Anne.
So our church is really strong on confession and absolution.
Yeah.
Are there church bodies who just kind of gloss over that?
Oh, yeah. Lots, actually. There are lots of church bodies that have the attitude, well, once you're converted, you confess your sins. You only need to really do that once when you're converted and you become a Christian, a part of God's family. And then the rest of your Christian life, you just work on sanctification, work on being a better Christian. You don't have to worry about confession. So there are lots of church bodies, especially evangelical, non-denominational type, that only consider confession and absolution necessary once. And then you move on. And, you know, my answer to them, if I were to have a cup of coffee with a pastor from one of those, is, like, don't you think people still sin? And their answer would be, and I know this from their theology, well, no, once you've become a Christian, you no longer sin.
Yeah.
My jaw would drop. I know some of them claim that. Once you're a Christian, you no longer sin.
Oh, yeah.
That's a problem.
That's why they're better than us.
That's why they're better than us, right? Exactly. And that's not a sin either to think that, right? Okay, good question. Anyone else?
You can sin before you get out of bed.
Yeah.
Of course.
Yes, you can.
Of course.
Yes.
Well, I was watching an old rerun some time ago, Touched by an Angel.
Yeah.
I always liked that show, but one of the things I noticed that they never mention is asking for forgiveness.
Really?
They just always push on, God loves you. He loves you. He'll never leave you. But they never say anything about asking.
Wow. Yeah, that's missing out on a huge part of it.
It's also God. It's never Jesus.
Yeah, right. So they don't even get personal about Jesus. Yeah.
That's what God are they talking about?
Yes, what God are they talking about? That does leave that question. Yeah. Okay. Let's take just a few minutes, look at these scripture lessons, and then a few more minutes and do those questions for discussion. So the first one there, Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, let me go there. Genesis 3 verses 20 and 21. Just a couple of verses, so I'll read it. The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Why does Pastor Jones mention this in this chapter? Because of that second verse there. God clothed them. He covered them. Yes. So they tried to cover themselves of their sin with fig leaves. First of all, how can you sew together fig leaves when you don't really have anything yet, right? Can you weave the fig leaves together? Are you skilled enough to do that? Did they all of a sudden kind of create needle and thread and sew the fig leaves together? I don't know. Side issue that's really irrelevant and just goofy. But they tried to cover themselves, but it's not going to work. Are fig leaves going to last? They're going to rip and tear and all that. That's not going to work. So what does God do? He's the one that covers up their sin with leather. Leather clothes. The first clothes were leather. Realize that? And in order for God to clothe them with animal skins, with leather, what has to happen? An animal has to die in order to cover their sins. So this is the very first sacrifice. It's made by God. He sacrifices animals in order to clothe their sin. Now, are those leather clothes going to last? No, they'll last for a while, but no, they wear out, they tip, rip, tear, you know, whatever. Animal skins will not fully cover our sin. What is required to fully cover our sin? The blood of Jesus. And that only needs to happen once, and it lasts forever. So I find this, it sounds almost like a throwaway verse in the Bible. Oh yeah, and God covered their sins with animal, God covered them with animal skins. You know, you think, oh, it's just a minor detail. No, it's actually a pretty major detail. This is the first death that takes place. After Adam and Eve sinned, the very first existence of death is right here, and it's directly to cover Adam and Eve's sin. Wow. The shedding of blood started right there. Yeah, Fred?
I wonder if he made them watch him do that.
I wonder. Because they would have had some foggy notion of what death is. They hadn't seen it. They maybe kind of philosophically knew what death was. If they had to watch God kill those animals and create those leather skins for them to wear. I wonder if he made them watch. That's an interesting thought. We don't know, of course.
And twofold, they were going to do sacrifices to God.
Yes.
And so they would know.
Yes.
Otherwise, how would they know what to do?
Yeah, so that starts the sacrifices right there. Yeah. Which then ended, the sacrifices ended with Jesus. Right. It's really pretty profound. It's not just a little throwaway detail. Okay, let's look at the next verse. Let's see. 1 John 1. Oh, you all know this.
7:9. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves.
There you go, Mary. So let me read 7-9, but you can join me and read it if you want when we get to verse 8. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his son cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Yes, what do you need to do in order to be forgiven? Frankly, nothing other than just admit you're a sinner. Just confess, admit you're a sinner, and God forgives you. I don't say that's doing something. That's just admitting something is all it is. You're not actually doing something, but it is right there. By the way, I can't, and we all know this by heart. We use it in our church service, of course. I can't help but think of this funny little observation that I heard Pastor David Fleming mention once. Some of you know who Pastor Fleming is. He's from Our Savior, I think, is it, in Grand Rapids?
Worship Doxology now.
Yeah, right. He is. So he was leading a lecture at a pastor's conference about a half a dozen years ago here in Michigan. It was up in Traverse City. I still remember it. And I think he was telling this story. He was having a conversation with another pastor who was not Lutheran. And this other pastor was commenting about, you know, what more churches should do, we should somehow incorporate Bible verses into our worship services regularly so that people would learn to memorize them. And Pastor Fleming just rolls his eyes and said, yeah, we Lutherans already do that. You can pretty much recite this verse to any Lutheran and they're going to recite it back to you.
Yeah.
Because we use it in church, as we do most of our liturgy is Bible verses. So I can't help but think of that funny little quip whenever I read this verse. All right, the last one, Colossians 3. I'm not going to read the whole thing because it's nearly the whole chapter, but let me just kind of skim through it. So, Colossians 3. Okay, Colossians 3, 1-17, put on the new self. You see the title there. So, set your minds on things above, not on things that are on earth. So you put to death those sinful thoughts within you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, all that stuff. And put on God's chosen ones, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another, etc., etc. So I think this harkens back to the idea that as we avoid sinful things, like Sauron's ring, And we cling to godly things like church and Bible study and prayer and Christ's righteousness, then we diminish evil in our lives and we increase in Christian living in our lives, which is a good thing. Okay, that's what Paul is teaching here in Colossians. Okay? All right. Thoughts or comments on that? Okay, just another 5 minutes. I know we're just past time, but just another 5 minutes. Let's do these questions. Where do you see this lie appearing in your life? That you want to cover up sin? Bob?
You're just stretching
your hand.
Stretching my hand.
Oh, you gotta be careful. Don't ever go out to an auction. You might buy a tractor without realizing it.
Uh-oh.
Alright. Anyone? I guess nobody wants to admit openly their sinful content because we want to cover it up, right? Well, what I say for this is, where do we see this sin appearing in your life? A sin that you think, a sin that you think harms your reputation. A sin that if it's publicly known, people will think less of you. So you want to cover it up and hide it. That's my answer. I don't know, is anybody else? Yeah, Gina?
What about embellishing your reputation? Not letting know, or like when you... Oh, I thought of that already. I know that. You're not telling me anything new because I already thought of it.
Yeah.
Makes you look
so better. Lie by exaggerating your own abilities.
Oh.
Sure. Yeah, that's a good one. I agree. That would be part of this. What sins are you most tempted to cover up? All of them. There you go. That is a good answer. That is true. All of them. I would say this, just to kind of use a somewhat vague example, but back in corporate life, when I was there, if I screwed up something and didn't do something or I missed a deadline or whatever, I want to try and quickly cover it up and let no one know, especially my boss, because it might affect my, my evaluation, my approval, my chance for a promotion. So, sins that I'm tempted to cover up is kind of related to the first one. In my case, I put down sins that might tarnish you or make you look bad. Those are ones we particularly want to cover up, I think. Any other answers?
Done? Embarrass you.
Ones that might embarrass you, yep. Ones that you would find embarrassing, sure.
Well, if it would affect, your paycheck, because
yeah.
You got to provide for your family, so
yeah.
You can justify it.
Yeah, so it's okay to cover up my sins in that case, right? Thank you, Gina. That's very good. Yeah, I like that. Can you remember a time when you were afraid of being abandoned? See, that's one of the fears behind this lie, being abandoned. Can you remember a time when you were afraid of being abandoned? What was that like?
Very scary.
Very scary. Yes. Being abandoned by other people is scary. It's even more scary if you're afraid of being abandoned by God. Right?
Mm-hmm.
Yes. That just makes you feel completely alone, isolated. Boy, that can do all kinds of havoc on your emotions, can it? Guess what? That abandonment happened to Jesus, so that it will never happen to you. I think that's the worst part of the crucifixion. When Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's the worst part. He was abandoned. For a period of time, he was abandoned by God the Father. We don't know what that would be like. And we never will. Because what does Jesus say right before he ascends into heaven? Lo, I am with you always, to the very end of the age. And after the end of the age, you're with him in heaven. So you're always with Jesus. That is a wonderful gospel for us. Okay? All right, the next question. Whom can you trust to tell you the truth? Well, the same question. Pastor Jones, you keep asking the same question. Spouse, a good Christian friend, a pastor, you can trust them to tell you the truth. Okay, last question. Can you think of other biblical characters who covered up their sin? I could think of one big one that I bet all of you think of too.
David.
David, right. Did David try to cover his sin?
Yes.
He committed adultery, and then he tried to cover it up, and then he tried to cover that up, and then he tried to cover that up. And it created a mess, didn't it? Can you think of any others?
Jonah?
Okay.
Well, yeah.
Sure. What else did you say? Who?
Peter?
Okay. When
denied Christ.
Denied Christ, and then...
And then he said, no, I don't know.
Right.
I mean,
yeah.
That's a huge cover.
Yeah, that is a cover-up. You're right. Absolutely.
Ananias and Sapphira.
What's that?
Ananias and Sapphira.
Ananias and Sapphira. They tried to lie about their offering. Yep. Sure. We just studied that in Acts. Yep.
Esau and Jacob.
Okay. Yes.
Oh, yeah. Yeah.
Deceiving their father. Sure.
And
Jacob took him.
Yeah.
Yes, right.
When he left with his family, taking his family to leave his father-in-law, kind of covered that up.
Yes, he did.
Went to sneak away.
Sneak away, right. So the lesson, of course, in all of that is covering up our sins makes matters worse, right? So the best thing to do is just confess them and admit them to God. Use a pastor if you have to. Use a friend or a spouse if you have to, but confess those sins to God and have it done. Be out with it. And just know that it's forgiven. It's all forgiven. Okay, Sally?
Sometimes you have to apologize to the person that you sin
against. Yes, you do. And he mentioned that in there. That was one of my highlights, yes. If your sin is against someone particular, yes, you should apologize to them as well as the rest of the confession before God. Yes, right. All right.
Politicians are really good.
Yeah. Covering their sin.
Covering their sin.
Yes, making excuses, blaming, ignoring. Yes, 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 they are.
And it's just sad.
Yeah, it is. You know, on the rare occasion, somebody accuses a politician or a famous athlete of doing something sinful, they had an affair, and... It's pretty rare, but there's been a few cases I can't bring to mind any right now where somebody just says, yes, I did it. I'm sorry. I have already reconciled with that person. I'm moving on. And you're like, oh, that's kind of refreshing. To hear somebody, a famous person, just say, yes, I did it. I'm sorry for it. Now I'm moving on. Okay, we can deal with that. They've admitted it at least.
There's an Olympic athlete that did that just last week.
Yeah, right. Admitted having an affair. During, like, the speech after the medal ceremony or something, right? Yeah. Yeah, in the Olympics. Somebody... What a weird occasion to admit you had, you know, you made some error of judgment. All right. You may stay seated, but if you're able, rise. We'll close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father,
who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
Thanks for coming. Have a good day.